When you are going through a difficult time, when you're suffering, it's easy to focus on the situation and virtually nothing else. But beyond dealing with the pain, the inconvenience, or just the circumstances, we go beyond that sometimes to get a little philosophical and we start asking the question, why me? Why is this happening to me? Now, all of those questions have a place. I'm not trying to dismiss them without any consideration. But there's another thing we should consider. In the book of Job, he obviously had suffering like few of us will ever encounter. And three of his friends show up and they tell him that he's suffering because of his sin, which was simply not true. And then after they got done, the youngest friend of all, that's rather interesting, he is clearly the youngest of the four, shows up. And in chapter 36, he in essence says, Job, there's something else you ought to consider besides your suffering. And that's what I want us to look at tonight. This is the fourth and final speech from Eliphaz. And he gives Job something to take to look at. Basically, he is saying, and this sort of sums up in a broad sense of the term, everything we're going to consider. He is basically saying to Job, you need to take a long look, not at your pain, not at your situation, not at your suffering. You need to take a good long look at the Lord. Now, it's the specifics of that that I find personally most fascinating. So will you join me in Job chapter 36? And as we've done in these other passages in Job, we're going to consider a large portion of Scripture, and I'm going to try to summarize it as we jog through it. So in these opening verses of chapter 36, it's sort of an introduction. Verse 1 says, Elihu also proceeded and said, bear with me a little, and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. Now, as I mentioned, this is the fourth speech, and he begins by asking Job to bear with him a little longer, meaning, I know I've given you three long speeches. I'm going to ask you to bear with me for one more. I want to show you God's ways. He's in essence asking Job, don't be impatient, just be patient with me as I talk about the Lord for a bit. Speak on God's behalf. So he says in verse 3, I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. Now by the little expression from afar, as we will see in chapter 37, he's talking about nature and all the far-flung things that have to do with nature. But the real point here is he's going to talk about God's justice. He says, I'm going to speak about the righteousness of my Maker. In other words, I want to extol God's justice. That's very important. One more part of the introduction. He says, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. The Hebrew word translated perfect means complete. He's not claiming he knows everything. He's just saying, I have some complete knowledge about what I want to talk to you about, and it's not false. I'm convinced that I have the truth on this subject. He does not doubt that he is right. Now, all of that's the introduction. Job, listen to me, will you? Yeah, I know I've been going on, I've said a lot of words. I've been going on speech after speech, and they've all been long. Bear with me for one more. And hear me out. I want to talk about God's justice. Now, actually, in chapter 36, what he does is he talks about God's dealings with people. In chapter 37, which we're also going to look at, he talks about God's dealing with nature. In other words, this is a two-point sermon. He's talking about the way God works, but first the way God works with people and the way God works in nature. When he talks about the way God works with people in chapter 36, he in essence says three things about God and a lot of things in between. But if you want to boil this whole chapter down, there are three things he's saying about God. In each case, he starts the verse with, "Behold." For example, in verse 5, he says, "Behold." If you'll drop down to verse 22, you'll see he says, "Behold." In verse 26, he says, "Behold." Each of those occurrences of the word "behold" introduces a different characteristic of God, and that's what he wants Job to hear. He wants him to take a good, long look at God. The first "behold," which begins in verse 5, is telling us that God is mighty, and yet under that is the idea that God is mighty in justice. That's an element here. At any rate, let's begin with verse 5. God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding. So he's mighty, but the point is he doesn't lack in mercy. He's mighty, especially in the strength of understanding. Verse 6, he does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. In other words, God is mighty, he's merciful, he's just. He says in verse 7, he does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings, for he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. Now, the point in this verse, and a critical point throughout this passage, is God is constantly observing the righteous. Whether they be kings sitting on a throne or some other person, God is watching the righteous. Now, I want to read a comment that puts this in perspective. The friends of Job had maintained that those who profess to be righteous aren't subjected to severe trials. And if they are having severe trials, it's proof of their hypocrisy. Job, on the other extreme, was saying, God has forsaken those that love him, and there's no advantage to being righteous. Elihu takes the middle ground. He is saying, neither of those opinions are correct. It is true, he says, that the righteous are afflicted, but they are not forsaken. That was Job's point. The eye of God is still upon them, and he watches over them, whether they're on thrones or in a dungeon, in order that he might bring good results out of their trials. So his point is, God is just, and he doesn't take his eye off the righteous. Job, you feel forsaken, but God doesn't forsake the righteous. Verse 8, and if they are bound in fetters, held in cords of affliction. I should have read these two verses together. Verse 7 is saying he doesn't take his eyes off the righteous if they're kings, and verse 8 is saying he doesn't take his eyes off the righteous if they are in prison. Now, what is his purpose in allowing these trials? Verse 9, then he tells them their works and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. Now, of all the things I've said in the book of Job, this is one of the most important. He is saying that God tells people in the midst of their suffering about their sin, called here their transgressions, and how they have acted defiantly. So after the righteous are afflicted, God tells them about their works, their transgressions, and their defiant behavior. The Hebrew word that's translated defiantly means to be strong, to be great. In other words, when God afflicts the godly, he does not forsake them, By it, he calls their attention to their wrong conduct and their arrogant attitude. And that's what he means by acting defiantly. He's after this "I'm great" attitude. That, he is saying, is what God is trying to teach you in your trial. So, hear me and remember, this is the point. The removal of pride is one of God's purposes in allowing suffering to come into our lives. I've often said the purpose of a trial is to teach us. Teach us what? That we are acting defiantly, that we are proud. And that's the meaning of this passage. So he goes on to say in verse 10, he also opens the ears to instructions and commands that they turn from iniquity. God opens the ear of the afflicted righteous to teach them to turn from their sin. In other words, God uses trouble in order to make people listen. I think I have said in this series something about the pastor who once told me that God sometimes puts people flat on their back so they will look up. That's the point. God is trying to get your attention, and he's trying to teach you that you are just, well, too big for your britches. Good old Southern expression. Now, he's going to talk about the right response. Verse 11, if they obey him and serve him, they will spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure. So God's trying to get your attention. He's trying to teach you something. And if you hear and obey, you're going to be better off. But in verse 12, he talks about the wrong response. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword and they shall die without knowledge. Now he's talking about the afflicted righteous. If they do not obey the Lord, if they don't learn the lesson, they will die by the sword and without knowledge that they were supposed to have learned. They will die without the knowledge that God wanted them to have. Somebody has said concerning this very verse, Job should not think of his calamities as proof that he was essentially ungodly. That was the view of his three friends. Or as evidence that God had forsaken him. That was Job's point of view. Instead, he should see affliction as a means of helping him to become humble before God. Now, I think that puts a lot of the book of Job in perspective. It's not that you're suffering because you're a sinner. That may be true, but it's not true in Job's case. It's not that God has forsaken you. It's that God is trying to get your attention and teach you. And one of the main lessons is that you are proud and need to be humble. So he says in verse 13, but the hypocrite in heart stores up wrath. They do not cry for help when he, capital H, binds them. The godless who do not obey the Lord are storing up wrath. When they are afflicted, they do not cry to the Lord for help. So he says in verse 14, they die in youth and their life ends among the perverted persons. And in verse 15, he delivers the poor in their affliction and opens their ears in oppression. So God delivers the afflicted and instructs them. He opens their eyes. He opens their ears. So this is what God is trying to do in trials. And the whole point is, he's mighty. He started out saying that, meaning he's just, he's righteous, and this is what he's trying to do. So now he turns his attention to Job. Verse 16, indeed, he would have brought you, now he's speaking directly to Job, out of dire distress into a broad place where there is no restraint, but what is set on your table would be full of riches. He is saying, Job, if you respond to the Lord will bring you out of this dire distress, and he will give you a place that's full of prosperity. But, in verse 17, you are filled with judgment due to the wicked judgment, and justice takes hold of you. Instead of having the proper attitude, you've had the wrong attitude, the attitude of the wicked. So he says in verse 18, because there is wrath, beware lest he takes you away with one blow from a large ransom would not help you avoid it. You should beware, Job, of God's wrath, which could destroy you with one unavoidable blow. Will your riches and all your mighty forces keep you from distress? If you think his riches and mighty force, Job, would keep you from calamity, well, Job knows from experience that's not going to happen. He had all of that, and it didn't keep him from calamity. Do not desire the night when people are cut off in their place. Night here is a reference to the night of death. Remember earlier in the book, Job says, I just want to die? He said that several times. Well, he's now being told, do not look forward to death as a relief. Verse 21, take heed, do not turn to iniquity, for you have chosen this rather than affliction. Take heed, do not turn to sin. So don't look to death as a relief and don't get into sin. So what should you be doing, Job? Answer, paying attention, learning. And what should you be learning? Not to be so proud. People are often prefer iniquity to affliction. They will commit crime rather than suffer the evil of poverty. They will be guilty of fraud and forgery to avoid want. They will be disobedient to their creditors rather than submit to the disgrace of bankruptcy. They will take advantage of the widow and the fatherless rather than suffer themselves. And that's the point of verse 21. So, he's saying three things about God, and the first thing is God is mighty, and interwoven in that discussion is God is just. The second thing he says about God in this chapter is God is powerful. Notice that verse 22 begins with the word behold. Behold, as God is exalted by his power, who teaches like him. So God is powerful. He's peerless in his ability to teach. No one is able to communicate God's ways like God himself can. So he's powerful, and that's applied to his ability to teach. Verse 23, who has assigned him his ways, or who has said, you have done wrong? He's asking Job, who has told God what to do, and who has told God what he has done was wrong? Of course, nobody. Remember the magnitude of his works of which men have sung. Consider God. Take a long look at him. Magnify his works, works which men sing about. Then he says in verse 25, everyone has seen it. Men look on it from afar. Everybody has seen God in creation, and those are proofs of his wisdom and his greatness. So in those few verses, he's saying God is powerful mainly to teach. The third thing he says in this chapter about God is great. Look at behold again in verse 26. Behold, God is great. By the way, all three of these are really kind of related, aren't they? Remember, God is mighty in verse 5. God is exalted by his power in verse 22. And now God is great in verse 26. And we do not know him, nor can we number the years, his years be discovered. Job, behold, God is great, so great, we cannot fully comprehend him nor calculate his years because, of course, he is eternal. All right, I want to sum up this chapter before I look at the next chapter. And the sum of this is Simple. Elihu is asking Job to bear with him as he shows him God's ways. And he declares that since God is mighty, meaning just, powerful, and great, and his purposes are to teach the afflicted, the right response is to listen and obey, and God will then teach you and bless you. One of the major lessons in this chapter is that God wants to teach. Got it? And what does he want to teach?
Humility.
That we're proud. You know what? I don't know how many years. Just in teaching the Bible, I am constantly talking about trials. My wife once said to me, you need to talk about joy a little more. I said, I'm just expounding the scripture and they keep coming up. And that's life, isn't it? That's what Job says. But I'm not sure it has ever really dawned on me. What is God trying to teach? I've been teaching this for years. God allows trials to come into our life to teach us, right? I've been teaching that for decades because I teach the Bible and the Bible keeps saying that. But I looked at this chapter and I thought, whoa. Would God allow a severe suffering to come into your life to teach you nothing else other than you are proud and need to be humbled? You ever thought like that? I'm not sure I had. And yet I think I've taught that. It hit me real hard as I was going through this chapter this week. Wow. Is that true? Is that what this chapter is really saying? Does God really do that? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. As I contemplated this, this passage came to mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 2. Paul says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Now, virtually all Bible teachers conclude Paul's talking about himself in the third person. He says, I had this experience. I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body. God knows. Verse 3. I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Verse 4. How he has caught up into paradise and heard unexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet I myself will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Now here's the point. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a message of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. You understand that verse?
Yeah.
Paul is saying, God gave me some revelations like nobody else. And that's why people think in the first part of this passage, he's talking about, I got to go to the third heaven. I can't tell you what I saw. But that would lead to pride, wouldn't it? So God gave me a thorn in the flesh so I wouldn't be proud of the abundance of revelations that were given to me. My point is simply this. Job 36 and 2 Corinthians chapter 12 both teach that God allows calamity, suffering, to come into people's lives so that they learn not to be so proud. So the next time you're going through a tough time, maybe you ought to think, am I being proud? Is God trying to teach me that? That's a good possibility. Now let's look at chapter 37. In chapter 37, He starts talking about nature. He talks about an autumn storm. He talks about winter. And he talks about summer. We hadn't got quite to 37 yet. It actually starts in 36, 27. But that's what he's going to do next. He's going to talk about God's dealing with nature. And it starts at the end of 36. So look at chapter 36, verse 27. For he draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. He's explaining God's greatness by speaking of God's dealing in nature. He draws up water and drops it back as rain. God is sovereign and great and powerful. Indeed, verse 29, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy? He's asking, can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds using the picture of clouds being God's tent? He asked if anyone understood the thunder. Now, we might have some more understanding today than, say, they would have in Job's day, but we still can't explain all the formations of the clouds and how they are formed. And matter of fact, as great as we can predict the weather, as you know as well as I do, that weatherman that comes on the evening news isn't always right. Matter of fact, I listen to that sometime, and then I look at the weather on my cell phone. I wonder if they were talking about the same place. But God is the one that's in charge of all of that. So now he says in verse 30, he scatters the light upon it, which is probably a reference to lightning, as the previous verse was to thunder, and covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges the people. He gives food in abundance. The word judges here probably has the idea of he governs. This is how he governs. By the means of the clouds, the lightning, the thunder, and the rain, God governs his people. And by that means he supplies food. So he's simply looking at nature and seeing in nature a reflection of God's work. So he says, in verse 32, he covers his hand with lightning and commands it to strike. What a vivid picture. God holds lightning in his hand and he determines where it's going to strike. Boy, wouldn't that be an interesting verse? You ever got struck by lightning? And that happens. Happened recently. Interesting. He holds it in his hand and commands it to strike. Wow. Verse 33. His thunder declares it, the cattle also, concerning the rising storm. God's thunder announces the lightning to the people and to the cows. So the point of all of this is God's greatness is seen in his control of the rain, the clouds, the thunder, and the lightning. So he's seeking to point out that we should be aware of God's majesty. And so he's using these elements of nature and weather to say to Job, Job, in the autumn of the year, and compared to the rest of the passage, it's probably obvious that in these verses he's talking about the autumn, we can see the majesty of God. And Job, you shouldn't criticize him. He's majestic. That's sort of the subtle lesson he's delivering to Job. Now he turns to winter. And now we're into chapter 37, verse 1. This also my heart trembles and leaps in its place. He saw the tempest rising, the clouds gathering, the lightning flashing, the thundering roll, and he is awed. His heart palpitates. He sees the majesty and greatness of God in the weather. He hears attentively the thunder in his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He invites Job to listen carefully to the thunder which comes from God. Verse 3, he sends it forth unto the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. God's lightning and thunder can be seen all over the world. After its voice roars, he thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain them when his voice is heard. After the thunder is heard and the lightning flashes, God does not restrain the lightning when the thunder begins. Verse 5, God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. In other words, thunder is an amazing expedition of God's majesty and power. For he says to the snow, that's why we think it's winter in this passage, fall on the earth, likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of strength. He seals the hand of every man that all men may know his work. The snow and the rain prevent people from working, so that all should know that God is in control. Were you able not to work because it rained or because of a snowstorm? Well, he's suggesting that every man may know that God's in control. He calls it his work in verse 7. The beast go to the dens and remain in their lairs. That obviously takes place in the winter when animals hibernate, and that's an illustration of the wisdom of God. From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattering wind of the north. It is as if the whirlwind stored up in the chamber in the south and cold wind in the chamber of the north and then blew on the people. By the breath of God, ice is given and the broad waters of the broad waters are frozen. With moisture, he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds. All of this is simply a description of weather in the winter and an illustration of God's control over it and his power over it. Verse 12, they whirl about, being turned by his guidance. He's in control. And they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. In the context, he's saying God guides the clouds so that they do whatever he desires them to do. Verse 13, he causes it to come whether for correction or for his land or for his mercy. So God causes the storm to come to accomplish his mercy, or his purpose, and sometimes that may be justice, and sometimes that may be mercy. So the chapter is simply talking about the weather and the various aspects of it, and we could spend all kinds of time talking about each one, but the drift of the chapter is he's talking about the autumn and the winter, and now, in verse 14, the summer. Listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his clouds to shine? Do you know the clouds are balanced? These wonderful works of his, who is perfect in knowledge. Why are your garments hot when he quits the earth by the quiets the earth by the south wind? And this, by the way, it's now hot. A minute ago it was cold. Now it's hot, so we've switched from winter to summer. Verse 18, with him have you spread out the skies, strong as a cast metal mirror. He's asking Job if he was with God when he spread out the skies, which is as strong as a metal mirror. So he says, teach us what we are to say to him, for we can prepare nothing because of the darkness. He asked Job to teach him and Job's friends what we should say to God when we are clothed in darkness. If Job could not comprehend the observable actions of God in nature, how could he possibly dare draw up his case for a legal battle with God, as he was wanting to do in the previous chapters? So he says in verse 20, should he be told that I wish to speak? If a man were to speak, surely he would be swallowed up. If you dare to speak to God like that, he could swallow you up. He could destroy you. Even now, men cannot look at the light when it is bright in the skies, when the winds have passed and cleared them. You can't look at the sun on a clear day, Job. That's how powerful and majestic God is. Verse 22, he comes from the north as gold splendor. With God is awesome majesty. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, abundant in justice. He does not oppress. Job, you can't understand or comprehend God. His incomprehensible power, justice, and judgment, no one can know except God himself. Therefore, verse 24, men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. So his conclusion is that men should fear God because he is just and wise. Someone has said, this is the sum of all that Elihu had to say, that God is independent, that he does not ask counsel of people in his dealings. He is great and glorious and inscrutable in his plans, and people, therefore, should bow before him with profound submission and adoration. Another said, then Elihu sums up the two attributes which he's been defending repeatedly, God's power or sovereignty and his justice. He is sure that God's dealings with Job were not to oppress or oppose him, though that's what Job thought, but rather just to teach him. So, the sum of this last section is God's dealing in nature during the various seasons of the year, whether it's winter or summer, demonstrates that he is sovereign, he's in control, he's just, and he's merciful. All right. As I have done through Job, we've had to run through a whole bunch of verses, but I want to distill it and us think about it for a minute. He's talked about God's dealing with people, and he's talked about God's dealing with nature. The sum of it all is something like this. God's dealing with people demonstrates that he is just, desiring to teach, and yet he is incomprehensible. And his dealings with nature demonstrates that he's sovereign. So we should be aware, take heed, obey, serve, as well as fear him. Or in short, God is just and sovereign, and we should listen and learn. All right. That sort of says it all. From nature and from his dealings with people, God is sovereign, but he's just, merciful. So we need to listen and learn. In the context of the book of Job, Elihu's in stark contrast to the three friends. We've come down to the end of Elihu's speeches. We're going to look at what God is finally going to say something. But you got to wait next week for that. In the meantime, I want you to see that Elihu's been basically positive. There are aspects of God's character that he's emphasized that are positive. The three friends were basically negative. Elihu saw God more as a teacher, where they saw him more as a judge. He has constantly said, God wants to teach you. His three friends beat him to death with, God's judging you, God's judging you, God's judging you. So their whole perception is different. And I much prefer Elihu, I must say. Now, here's what we need to take away from this. The Christian life is not a subtraction of trouble. It is an addition of wisdom and power to handle trouble. I think we sometimes get the idea, you know, if God were working, he'd solve all my problems. And when he doesn't, well, he must be mad at me or something. that some, especially new Christians, young Christians, get the idea that, well, if you're going to live the Christian life, I mean, you're going to avoid all these problems and trials and tribulations, right? Oh, no, 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 no. It rains on the just and the unjust. No, 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 no. Christians have just as many problems as unbelievers. So the Christian life is not a subtraction of trouble. It's an addition of wisdom and power. So what we have that the unbelievers don't have is God's wisdom on what he's trying to do and God's power to take us through it.
Amen. Yes.
So let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. When we left Paul, he had a thorn in the flesh. God was trying to teach him humility. So God gave Paul this thorn, and Paul thought God was a surgeon. He wanted God to perform an operation and remove it. His view at this point is that the Christian life is the subtraction of trouble. So look at verse 8. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Lord, you're able. You're certainly capable of taking this problem away. So just, you know, put on the surgical garb and come down here and perform this little operation and I'll be fine. The Christian life is subtraction of trouble, right? Well, not exactly. Right? Rather than subtract trouble, he'd rather add power. So look at verse 9. And he said to me, nope, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. I'm not going to take away the trouble. I'm going to add grace. Now, please look at this passage carefully. We are saved by grace. But we live by grace. That's what most Christians don't understand. Look at verse 9. My grace is sufficient. Now, what does he mean by grace? Look at the middle of verse 9. For, remember, I told you when the word for appears at the beginning of a sentence, he's going to explain what he just said or illustrate it. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. So by grace here, he means strength. Now, how do you get that kind of strength? I'm going to lock the door, and until you come up with the verse, I'm not going to let you out. I have quoted that verse so many times, you ought to know it like you know John 3:16. You know what verse I have in mind? Hebrews 4:16. Come boldly to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. That's living by grace. A lot of Christians come up with a set of rules, and they figure if they're obeying all these rules or not doing this list of things, they're in good shape. Nada. Not even close. The Christian life is living by grace. It's depending on God for his power to get you through the mess you is in. That's what it is. Wow. Paul said, wow, I thought the Christian life was the subtraction of trouble. And you're telling me it's the addition of power. What's the conclusion? Would you like to know what Paul's conclusion was? Keep reading. So he says in the middle of verse 9, therefore, most gladly, I'd rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I'd rather have the problem if I can have the power. How many people have you ever heard say that? Verse 10, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Whippee, I got another problem. This is great. And he lists some of them. Infirmities. Reproaches, needs, persecutions, distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. So what is God trying to teach? That you're so proud you're trying to do it in your own strength. That you need a little humility. It needs to teach you that you're weak and you might not pull this off by yourself. You got to depend on Him. And that may be the reason He allowed this to come into your life in the first place. And when you really get it and experience it, you say, you know, I'll take the problem because that's the way I experience the power of God.
Amen.
Now that's living on a different plane, I'll tell you. Perspective changes everything. If you think it's subtraction of trouble, you're going to end up complaining like Job did. But if you understand that it's the addition of power, that perspective changes everything. Or to go back to Job, he is saying, I want you to take a good long look at the Lord. He is powerful, sovereign, just. Just look at the control He has of the weather and you can see His power. That's what you need to understand, Job. That you can't do this in your strength. You need His. It's the perspective that changes everything. When the children of Israel arrived at Kadesh Barnea, Moses sent 12 spies into the land. They came back, and the majority concluded there were giants in the land, and we simply cannot do this. What were they looking at? Their strength. That was the majority report. The two-man minority report of Joshua and Caleb concluded, we can do this because God is bigger than giants. So the difference between the majority report and the minority report is that the majority saw the giants in comparison to themselves, and the minority saw the giants in comparison to God. It's all a matter of perspective. So I began by saying when you're suffering, you tend to look at the situation and your pain and your problem. And what we need to do is look at the Lord. When suffering comes, we need to take a good, long look at the Lord instead of focusing on our pain and problem. Years ago, before there were some of the modern miracles of medicine, an ear, nose, and throat specialist had to perform a procedure on a little girl who was unable to take an anesthetic. He took a 50-cent piece out of his pocket and he gave it to her. And he said, this is for you to spend any way you wish. I'm going to hurt you a little. But take a good look at this money before I begin and remember what you see, and the pain will not hurt near as much. When it was all over, the doctor patted her on the head and said, you're a brave little girl. Tell me what your thoughts were about all while I was working. Oh, I just thought about the words, she said. The words? Replied the puzzled doctor. You mean the date? No, the words. In God we trust. Perspective changes everything. Father, thank you for giving us your perspective, because we tend to develop tunnel vision. We see our pain and an impossible problem. So help us to think more about you and When we see clouds in the sky, we think about your sovereignty. We see the rain, we think about your control of weather. Lord, help us, give us these reminders, even in nature, that you're in control and that you're teaching us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Change our perspective, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray, amen.